As we prepare to receive of God's word this morning, I just want to bring a word of greetings to you from Pastor Steve and Lois. This picture was taken in Athena, which I always thought was just the name, but it's actually the name of a small city just outside of Athens. And so they sent this picture early last week. They're having a blast as they celebrate their 40th wedding anniversary, and they're out on their trip to Greece. And then Pastor Steve sent me a text last night that said, "Greetings from Corinth." I know you're talking about Corinth this weekend, and so this is actually a picture of Corinth. And so we're going to be talking about Corinth and all that took place there. And I believe there's a map to kind of give you an idea. Sometimes we look at these things and we don't, you know, connect because we're not from that part of the world exactly where things are. So Athens is here, Athena is here, and Corinth is here about 100 miles away. And so just a way of being able to kind of connect with all that's going on. Today we want to talk about hope, the power to overcome. And I want to begin by talking a little bit about Corinth, a little bit about the place that this letter was written. See, Paul wrote these letters to the Corinthians to address some of the cultural issues of the time. He understood that, you know, there were problems that were going on, sexual immorality, divisive philosophies, a spirit of litigation, you know, between the people. Corinth was also one of the most important commercial regions in the entire world at that time. They were a place where a lot of commerce and a lot of trade took place. What I want you to understand is that what he wrote was a letter. See, a lot of times we open up our Bibles and we see, you know, the book to the Corinthians or, you know, Philippians or those different things. And we kind of look at this like a textbook. Okay, so that's, you know, chapter one. You know, we begin to look at it that way. And when we do that, we really miss the fact that this was a letter. Paul was a man that had planted a church in Corinth. He knew the leaders there. He had been a part of that church for a number of years. He cared about who they were as individuals. He cared about what was going on in their lives. He was aware of what the society around them looked like. So in his concern, after hearing about some things that were going on, he wrote them a letter. And as he wrote that letter, he was thinking about the people, and that's what the word of Corinthians, it would be something very similar as if, you know, Pastor Lewis, who's now in California, some of you may remember Pastor Lewis or, you know, even Pastor Steve being across the world right now, was to have some concern, some heartfelt thing, and that he would write to the church at Bremerton and say, "Listen, this is what I hear is going on. I want to address this because I love you and I care about you." And so what we see is that this is a personal letter written from Paul to people that he cares about very much. But it sounds a lot like us today, doesn't it? When we begin to think about all around us right now is rampant sensuality. Almost all of our advertising, a lot of our print media, a lot of the humor, a lot of things we hear has this undertone of sexuality to it. Pornography and its influence on our youth and our young adults. I just this week was watching a part of a symposium about the research that one of the greatest rise right now is child-on-child sexual abuse. And without exception, it's been linked to what they're able to view on pornography because of its prevalence and its easy access. And that began to break my heart to think about what's going on. I have 5 grandchildren in school. And what they're exposed to, not necessarily what they're even looking for, but what they're exposed to. We have divisive political views that go beyond a difference of opinion, but have turned into morality wars and character assassination. See, if we can't win the argument, then we will start attacking the person that has that different point of view. And if I can make you fear that person, I can win you to my side. It has nothing to do with the issues. It has nothing to do with the greater good for the community or the nation. It has to do with winning the point. And that is not what our political system was based on. But that's what we're experiencing and seeing right now today. We have turned into a society of litigation instead of conversation and compromise and community. We're living in very similar situations. The United States is considered one of the great economic engines that drives the economy of the world. So we look a lot like Corinth in their day and time. And so a lot of the things that Paul was writing to Corinth is very applicable to us right now today. See, there's something that we need to really come to understand. Then as now, the influence of the culture is evident in the church. It makes sense, right? Believers that are coming to faith have lived their entire life under the influence of the culture that they were born and raised in. This is where we grew up in Western society. This is the culture that my grandchildren are rising up into. This is the culture of our young adults and the nature of our community right now. And so anyone that receives Christ is bringing all of that experience into the church. They're bringing all of that history with them and all of those thoughts and those ideas with them. And those kinds of things don't just get adjusted and corrected in a moment's time. It takes time. So we see how that was coming into the church, and that's exactly what's happening today, just like it was then. So this explains some of the problems and the life struggles that people in the church are facing, that they face then and they face now. And this also gives us context to the urgency and the topics that Paul was addressing. See, I want you to think about this, that whole idea of what was going on in Corinth. That was the background of what was going on when Paul was teaching about love. The series that we've studied over these last weeks since August 12th that Pastor Steve has laid out, one of the best series on love that I personally have ever heard. And I've been walking with Christ over 40 years. Incredibly valuable, practical, and insightful. It's all online and it's there for you to go back and to benefit from. But that background of what was going on in Corinth with their struggles with morality, their struggles with sensuality, their struggles with division and fighting and infighting and their wealth, which put them in a place of really feeling like I have it all together. I have everything I need. Why do I need anything else? All of those things were going on, and it was into that community that Paul was speaking about love. And he was teaching about love. Love, biblical love, being lived out in this environment is very powerful. I would even say that love being lived out this way is countercultural, amen? It goes against what a lot of people think. So that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love suffers long, it's patient, it's kind. Love doesn't envy. Even in a society of wealth and everything that was going on in a litigative society, love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't think that it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. So Paul's talking about, okay, this is what's going on around you, and I want you to understand what real love looks like. I want you to be equipped to be able to understand who Jesus is, what His character, what His nature is like. I want you to be able to look beyond the things that you've experienced to be able to give a clear understanding of the power of love. It goes on in Corinthians 13, 13 and says, now abide, now last, now continue. Faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. When we talk about and look at all the things that's going on in our lives today, all the things that are going on in our country, in our culture, our politics, our education and entertainment, things can seem hopeless and overwhelming and discouraging. Amen? I hear this all the time. I don't know how we're going to make it through. I don't know how we're ever going to have a home. I don't know how we're ever going to, you know, be able to support a family. I don't know how we're ever going to be able to walk in safety. I'm afraid to go in these different... When we began to look at all that's going on, and yet 1 Corinthians 13 says, now abides hope. Now abides hope. Today, Father God wants you to leave here with a sense of hope, a heart that is encouraged and empowered to overcome. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend time talking about hope in the context of our lives. Hope in the way that it applies to us right now. Amen? First thing I want to do is to make sure that you understand what hope is not. I want you to see past the mistaken idea that most people have. See, when we use the word hope in our conversations today, it usually means a wish, that I wish something was a certain way. And the only power behind that kind of hope is the strength of the wish. You know, we hear it called wishful thinking. I got to tell you, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not merely optimism, although there's similarities between the two. Dr. John Townsend writes this about hope. It says, there's a type of hope that will not help you. Psychologists call it defensive hope. This is an expectation of a good outcome based on nothing but wishes and desires. There's no reality, no anchor to the expectation, and it will fail you. And then he gives a couple of examples. He says, I hope that my company does better because I really want it to. I really desire it. I want it to do better, but there's nothing foundational under that other than I want this to happen. He says, I want my children to do well. I want them to be successful because I really hope they are. I really love them. I hope my children will succeed. I hope my marriage flourishes because I'm a nice person and I want it to. See, there's an element of optimism, but as we'll see in a moment, that is not what hope is. Matter of fact, what is biblical hope? If that's not what hope is, if hope's not just wishing for the best, if hope's not just an idea of optimism, what is it? Jack Hayford explains hope like this. He says, hope is not the sense of an optimistic outlook or wishful thinking without any foundation. And understand and key on that idea of a foundation. But hope is in the sense of confident expectation based on solid certainty. Confident expectation based on solid certainty. Biblical hope rests on God's promises, particularly those pertaining to Christ's return. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in the faithfulness of His words. Amen? So we do have a confident expectation that things will be different, and we have that confident expectation because of God's promises, not only promises that are to come, but promises that have already been fulfilled. We have some promises that have already been fulfilled, right? We have the Word of God. We have the Messiah who's come. We have the Holy Spirit as believers, as a seal and as a helper and an encourager. We have the promise that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. We have some things that we have specifically experienced. See, this is what we're driving at in Romans 8, 24 and 25, where it says, "For we were saved in this hope," this confident expectation. "But hope that is seen is not hope." Why does one still hope for what he sees? Hope that is seen is what? Experience. It's history. Hope that is seen is that thing that helps us to have greater hope because we've seen God do what He said He would do. We've seen the outcome of His Word. We've seen the outcome of His principles. We've seen the outcome of His promise. We've seen the answer to prayer. Hope that is seen is now reality, and it helps us to have further hope for the future. Amen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with what? Perseverance. In other words, it begins to build something into us of value. Hope helps us to overcome life's most difficult moments. And it helps us to thrive during its many challenges. And we're going to talk more about that idea of thriving next week and how hope helps us to thrive. From the place of hope, the place of confident expectation, other positive emotions such as courage and confidence, perseverance, and happiness emerge. See, when we begin to have that kind of hope, they become our coping strategy. Do we ever need a coping strategy? I do. I'm 57 years old. I've experienced reversals in my professional life. I've experienced the destruction of relationships. I've experienced the loss of loved ones. I've walked through all those experiences with other people. Sometimes we just need to know how to cope. God never promised us that we wouldn't go through life with struggles. What He promised us is that He would never leave us and forsake us. See, the point of hope is to help us to have a coping strategy and emotions that are crucial to helping us adapt and overcome when we face the issues that life brings. See, these things allow us to take a wider view, to become more creative in our approach to problem solving, and to maintain that optimism. And optimism is a good positive thing, right? It's kind of the energy sometimes. It's like that double shot. You know, I'm feeling a little sluggish. I need a little optimism. And when I gather that together with hope, which is confident expectation built on a foundation, all of a sudden I have something to hang on to and something that helps me. What are some of the things, though, practically in our life today that we must overcome? Hopelessness and fear. I was talking about that. I talked to a lot of young adults and a lot of young people, and, you know, they come and they go, "I don't think I'm ever going to be able to own a home. I don't think that I'm ever going to be able to have a healthy relationship. I don't think that the world and our country is going to continue much longer because of the craziness that I see going on. I'm fearful of what's going on in the world because of every, you know, talk about the terrorism and all the things that are going on. I'm struggling right now. I look at our political future. I look at things going on around me, and they're hopeless." And discouragement and doubt. I remember C.S. Lewis making the comment once that if Satan had to give up every tool but one, he would hang on to discouragement. Because if he can make us discouraged, if he can lock us into that place of discouragement and get us listening to those tapes of discouragement that run in our own heads, then he can basically destroy our future. And it's what John 10:10 says, right? The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but Jesus came to give us life and that abundantly. We see what goes on. We need to overcome our past failures in God's judgment. We need to overcome those past failures because so many of us feel like this is who I'm always going to be. And we'll see in a little bit that that's not true. And we need to overcome the influence of our culture and the influences. There are some very real things that as a people we need to overcome. Dr. Joanne Buzzolo, a cancer doctor and a researcher who did a lot of research about the outcome of hope and how it impacts the outcomes for cancer patients, wrote in that research, "Hope is key to our existence, to our ability to persevere and to achieve goals. Indeed, research shows hope is key to our physical and mental well-being and that it can promote healthy lifestyles and behaviors." I love it when current science backs up what the Bible has been saying all along. Now understand, I love science. I am not in conflict with science. I don't agree with everything that is said. I'm not in conflict with science. Science challenges us to think, and we push the envelopes of science. That's a healthy thing. Healthy interaction, that's a great thing. And it's pushed us to great discoveries, but we need to understand the connection. And here's something where science is saying, you know what, we're seeing the same thing that the Word says. Hope is significant. If hope is so important, then how do you develop hope? How do you develop this kind of confident expectation? Biblical hope rests on God's promises. For our confident expectation, our hope to grow and develop, we must know Father God. We must know His words, and we must know His character. I interact with a lot of people, like I was just telling you. I hear this statement probably more than just about anything else. I believe in God. I believe God's real, but He's not personal. He doesn't really care about me individually. He's not a personal God. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have at least one person in your life that you really care about? If you have at least one person in your life that you really care about, raise your hand and wave at me. Okay, now answer this question for me. If you only saw that person and only spoke to them one time a week for a brief period of time, would your relationship continue to grow and be more intimate, or would it begin to diminish and grow cold? Come on. Okay. So why would we expect our relationship with God, who describes Himself as an individual with emotions and personality? It talks about God being loving. It talks about Him having anger. It talks about Him being joyful. It talks about Him being compassionate and caring. If we understand in the context of every human relationship that we have that it requires interaction in order to have an intimate relationship, why do we expect it to be any different with God, our Father? It's not. So if our relationship is growing cold and distant and getting further away, and we believe in God, but He feels like that He's way out there somewhere, He's not the one that moved. We need to check our hearts. Because I guarantee you, I've been married for 23 years. If I only interacted with Pam once a week for a brief moment of time, it wouldn't happen all at once. But over time, that relationship would begin to go cold. That relationship would begin to diminish. And if we go to the far ends of that particular illustration and understanding, it would probably end in divorce. And that's what happens with a lot of people with God. It starts on fire because it's fresh and it's new and it's in that honeymoon period and lots of things are going on. But then life gets in the way and our culture gets in the way and our work gets in the way. And we don't mean to walk away from God. We don't mean to start ignoring Him. But just like if I become a workaholic and I don't spend time with my wife, or I spend all my time in my hobbies and I don't spend time with my children or any other relationship, that relationship's going to be injured and impacted. Amen? Can we see the practicality? And then we need to know God's Word. That's part of the reason that I want you to recognize this as a letter, a love letter to you and to me. See, I spent 15 patrols on a submarine. And I'm old enough that I was one of those guys that we got something called a family gram. And a family gram was 40 words. So in the entire time that we were deployed for 3 to 4 months at a time, I could get 40 words 5 or 6 times over that entire time. That was it. And I got to tell you that those 40 words were priceless. We waited every single day that family grams, that they copied the transmission and family grams would come in. Every person was waiting. Did I get one? Did I get something from my family? Because those few words were so powerful and so needful and so necessary. And you know what happened and what we saw, that there were guys whose families didn't care enough to send them. And over the course of the 3 months, they would become more and more dark, more and more discouraged, more and more depressed. They were the ones that were the most likely to get into the fights. They were the ones that were the most likely to get into trouble, especially toward the end of our patrol cycle. Why? Because they had lost that connection. Words are powerful. This is not a textbook. This is a love letter that is there to help at all times, times of great things going on, times of trouble, times of grief, times of joy, questions, even questions like, should I go to college? Should I marry this person? There's principles and concepts. In order to know God, we need to know Him personally, to spend time, to know His Word, and to understand His character. And the only way to understand His character is by walking with Him and to see what has taken place over that course of time. Relationship developed over time and interaction. God is the author of our hope. Romans 15, chapter 13 says, "Now may the God of hope, the creator of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of His Holy Spirit." I want to help you to really kind of begin to connect with this. The God of hope, He's talking about God is the author of hope. He's the creator of hope. He is our creator. He is the one that we can have confident expectation. And He will what? Fill you with all joy. He's the one that not only created, but will fill you with joy and with peace in believing that what? You can abound in confident expectation by your own power, right? Isn't that what that says? That you can do this all in your own power? No, it says that He not only did He author hope, not only will He give you His hope and His peace, but you don't have to figure it out yourself. You have the Holy Spirit. That God will come in the power of His Holy Spirit to help you to understand and to hang on to that hope. The Holy Spirit is our gift from God and our seal. So what can we hang our hope onto? This morning we're going to focus on just a few of our common obstacles and the barriers that we face that lead many people to the place of discouragement and hopelessness. This is by no means going to cover everything, but I want to focus on a few things so that you can take the concept and apply it to many things and specifically begin to apply it to whatever the things are that may be going on in your life. So we want to talk about overcoming hopelessness and fear, and we've already begun to talk about that, right? We talked about how a lot of people are living in hopelessness and fear right now today. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. God willed means what? It means that God made the choice. To them, God made the choice to reveal the riches of glory of the mystery. What is the mystery? I read that and sometimes, what is this? This is the gospel. The gospel is referred to in several different places as a mystery. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God, fully man. He came and was born completely human to the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He was tortured for our benefit, for the healing. By His stripes we are healed. He was hung on the cross and died. His blood shed for our redemption. He went descended into hell. On the third day He rose again and He took the keys of death and hell. He stripped the enemy of any authority and broke it in Jesus' name. And then He walked for almost a little more than a month among men as a resurrected Lord. Over 500 people at one time saw Him. There are so many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then He what? He ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Why? To be our advocate. See, God chose to make known to us the gospel, even though we were Gentiles, the hope in us, the confident expectation of glory. Amen? He goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, therefore, brethren, having confidence, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, to be able to enter into God's very presence. He's not asking us to walk in and grovel before Him. If you've ever seen a human being that's in fear of their life, someone that comes as a slave, someone that comes in the fear of being killed, they're not listening. They're not hearing. They're simply trying to survive. That is not what He's saying to us. He says that we have confidence to enter into the holiest, to the very presence of God, because of the blood of Jesus, what He's already done for us. And by a new and living way, He set aside, He set apart for us, He consecrated through the veil by His flesh. And having an advocate, a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart of full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed. Jesus has already done the work. He's saying, because of me, you can stand in the presence of holy God without fear. We should come with respect, amen? But we don't have to be fearful. Hebrews 6, 18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, strong confidence, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. When we see all these crazy things going on around us, Jesus has allowed us to flee for refuge to Him, to the city of refuge. We talked about the city of refuge, to the kinsman redeemer. We talked about the kinsman redeemer. All of these are kind of connected into that image to understand. We have been allowed to flee to the city of, to the place of refuge, to lay hold of the confident expectation that He set before us. How do we overcome hopelessness and fear? Because the hope that we have is an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. that Jesus entered behind the presence of the veil where he was a forerunner, even Jesus having become the advocate and high priest for us. Jesus, our advocate. Jesus, our redeemer. Jesus, the perfect ransom. Amen? That's how we can say to hopelessness and fear, you're out of here. I don't have to live with you any longer. I don't have to allow you to be a part of my life. We need to overcome discouragement and doubt and depression and despair. Sounds like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, doesn't it? It's kind of what it is in our life when we allow ourselves to be overrun by these things. See, Titus chapter 1 says this, according to the faith of God's elect. I want you to look to the person next to you and tell them, I'm God's elect. And then I want you to look at them and I want you to encourage them by saying, you're God's elect. This is reality if you're a believer in Jesus. You are God's elect. You are chosen. You've been called out. You've been drawn in. You've been courted. You've been redeemed. You are God's elect. You are God's chosen ones. He loved you that much. We need to begin to rejoice and to celebrate and to understand what he's saying to us, that we are God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in the confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. That is who we are. It goes on in Thessalonians and says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Yeah, you're right. It sounds a little bit like the armor of God out of Ephesians. And what's he saying? He's saying hope, confident expectation built on the foundation of God and his promises. I want you to put that on as a helmet. I want you to allow that to guard your thoughts. I want you to allow that to guard your thinking, to guard your attitudes. I want you to begin to allow that to be the thing that guides the way that you interact with others. I want you to get it over your head, kind of over your mind, and to understand the power of that. We need to overcome discouragement and doubt and depression and fear by the understanding that we are God's elect and that he's already done all these things. But you know what? It's not enough just to be okay. I want us to understand that we can overcome our past, overcome our failures. We can break the strongholds of the past hurts and habits and hang-ups by the hope and the glory of God, that we can be free of the expectation of God's judgment. Colossians chapter 1, such a powerful thing. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, I want us to hear this. That you is me. That you is each of you. See, before Christ, people would have said, I'm a nice person. And I guess if you compare me to some other people, I am a nice person. I tried to help folks. I tried to be nice. I tried to be courteous. You know, my parents raised me with this sense of manners and courtesy and all those kinds of things. But I also was a person that was out to get everything that I could get. All the pleasure that I could get in any way that I could get that. And if that meant maybe taking advantage of somebody else or standing on somebody else's shoulders, so to speak, well, that was what it meant to be human, right? I thought that the person that I was most responsible to take care of was me. My wants, my desires, my needs. And see, this is what he's talking about. It says, and you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works of what was going on. Yeah, compared to Attila the Hun, I was probably a nice guy. But compared to some of you guys in here, I was probably a pretty brutal heathen. So I can't compare myself against the world and think that there's some sort of validation there. Because what did we read at the very beginning about love? See, he told us, what does real love look like? Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not puffed up. It's not self-seeking. It's not all of those crazy things that right now, today, our world is telling you that that's what love is. And that's what's important. And he goes on and he says, in the context of all of that, yet now he has reconciled you. Amen? It means that he's taken holy God and broken kin, and he's reconciled our relationship. He's taken holy God and any believer that has put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and he's reconciled that relationship. And now that we have that hope in ourselves, in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's saying, you know what? This is a long journey. Keep walking. Keep trusting. Keep keeping after the things that I'm laying out before you of holiness and righteousness. And I'm not expecting you to live that out perfectly, but the pursuit can be continuous. And are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. I earned it. I earned it. God said to not murder. I've killed a lot of relationships. Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart and anger without reason, that you've committed murder. I murdered. God said, don't commit adultery. And then he interpreted that to say, if you look on another human being with lust for them, you've committed adultery. I've committed adultery in my life in that definition. And I could go on and name every one of the Ten Commandments and say, this is God's commandment of love. Because if you look at the commandments, every one of them is loving. Love God. Don't create idols because they'll fail you. Give respect to his name just like you would to any other. Take a day of rest because you need it. Honor your parents because they did their best. You know, don't murder so that you'll have decent relationships that will sustain you and that you have somebody to help you through the difficulties of life. Don't commit adultery because I've given you significant personal relationships to help you to get through this life and to have a rich life. Don't lie to one another. Don't steal. Don't even have that heart of wanting what the Joneses have. And don't covet. Because if you covet, you're not ever going to be satisfied. You're not ever going to be content. See, the Ten Commandments, we hear them talked about all the time, like God being this big killjoy ogre. God gave us those because he said, these are the things, if you will understand the principle behind them, are every single one loving and for your benefit. And so I want you to follow these 10 simple things that I've given you. The world has turned them into 10 killjoys. God meant them for our benefit. Amen? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus already did it. Through Jesus Christ, through him also, we have access by faith to the grace with which we stand. Rejoice in the hope of glory. Because of Jesus and his promises, what he's already done. God said there'd be a sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice. Check. He did that. God said there'd be a Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. Check, he did that. He kept that promise. God said he'd send the helper. He sent the Holy Spirit. Check, he did that, right? There's things we can hang on to, things that we can believe in. We need to overcome our past failures. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Who is all men? I want you to get this. Who is all men? Are the gays and the homosexuals, the transgenders and all those, are they part of all men? Yes. How should we treat them? With love and respect. People that have totally different political views than we have, that would fight at the top of their lungs for things that we totally oppose. Do they fit into all people? So how should we treat them? With love and respect. I would like to develop this thought further, but I don't have time. But one thing I want you to hang on to, one of the greatest things I see going on today, and something that we can have an input into, is this concept that if you don't agree with me, that you're a hater. Now, if you have my opinion, we're all tolerant. We're all about tolerance. We're all about difference of opinion as long as you agree with me, because if you disagree with me, you're a hater. This is why I want you to understand that. This is, again, goes back to if you can't win the argument, attack the person. We need to come to each other and to those that we disagree with love and respect. And to recognize just because someone would call you a hater doesn't make you a hater. And that when we are challenged with that, we need to help hold up that and say, you know what? This is what tolerance looks like. Because I will give you love and respect even when we disagree. Jesus is the perfect model. Amen? He said, if you do this, you will have eternal life. If you do this, you will not have eternal life. You will have judgment. If you walk this way, you're in my love, and I will walk with you. If you walk this way, you're still in my love, but you're going to have to deal with the consequences of your actions. So I'm going to be tolerant. You get to choose. You get to choose to follow me, or you get to choose to follow yourself in the world. I am going to give you the respect of that choice. And I am going to love you until the final moment, even if you do everything that defies what I say. But then the ultimate consequence is upon your actions. You get to make the choice. You have the power. Was Jesus a hater? Or is he the one that actually gave his life to redeem and to bring us back? People, understand what is going on around you. Do not be blind and be salt and light in this world by understanding the truth. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He just took everything of our past and he says, you know what? I've dealt with it. I'm asking you, as people walking in this world, what of your past? What of our past? What stronghold in your life can stand up against the hope and the power of Jesus working through the Holy Spirit? You do not ever have to be in bondage to the past. We talked about how our culture and our past influences, that's what we bring into the church, right? We talked about how, yes, that does impact us. It doesn't just magically go away. But we're adults, right? Don't our teens teach us that really well? Man, at 18, I'm going to do what I want to do. And, you know, I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to do what I'm an adult at that point. I get to, you know what? They're right. They're right. There's a nugget of wisdom in that. And here's what I want you to hear. I don't know what happened in your past. I know some past have been horrific. Abuses, disappointment, you know, abandonment. And yes, it impacts us to some level. But here's the deal. You are not a slave to that past any longer. The point of the gospel and the good news of Jesus is that you can work on that, bring it under the blood of Jesus, work with others, and come to a place where that no longer defines your present or your future. And that's what it means to understand what of your past can stand up against the power of the hope of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's hard work, but it's doable. We're going to close with this today. What I consider one of the greatest promises in Scripture, we've read this already, but I want to come back to Colossians 1. To them God willed, to them God chose to make known the riches of the glory of the gospel, even to us Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the confident expectation of glory. That's why we have hope, built on His foundation, that never are we locked into anything of the past or the current. We always have the hope to move forward. Amen? So today, God wants you to leave here with a sense of hope, a heart that is encouraged and empowered to overcome. Biblical hope rests on God's promises, and that really comes by relationship, like we talked about earlier, spending time with God, knowing His Word, and knowing His character. Hope is never inferior to faith, but is an extension of faith. Faith is the present possession of grace, my salvation, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the church body to be supportive, not perfect, but encouraging. Things that I possess right now because of the grace of God. And hope is the confidence of grace's future accomplishment, the things that God will continue to do because of His promises. Psalm 39:7 says, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You." Psalm 146:5 says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word.